Good morning, everybody. It's a real privilege to be here. I ran into Pastor Brian by chance, although I guess providentially, when I was having lunch over at Grey Cliff one day 2 years ago, and he and I have gotten to know each other, kind of birds of a feather on a lot of things, and he has been very active with a ministry that I'm a part of called the Church Ambassador Network, which connects pastors to their elected officials, but not politically, pastorally, and from a Great Commission standpoint, trying to build Christ into our governing officials, the one in authority, and see good things come to our state through that. And so when he asked if I could cover one of the Sundays on his sabbatical, I was excited to do so and really happy to be here. We live just over by Red Lodge, so we're just a stone's throw away, but privileged to be with you here in Big Timber this morning. So with that, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, only four verses here from the Apostle Paul, and yet, as with so much of Scripture, you can hardly plumb the depths of them. These verses cover our conduct as believers, our unity as believers, and our witness to the world. All of that in four verses. And verse 27 starts it by saying, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just a small phrase tucked in a letter, right? But think about that for a second. One verse that sums up pretty much the entirety of how we're to live as Christians. Whatever happens, so no matter what, every circumstance, every event, every activity, conduct yourselves. There's no qualifiers or exceptions here, so I think we're safe to say that Paul means literally everything we do in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so the highest bar ever set, worthy of the gospel. No matter whether Paul would see the Philippians again or not, his instruction and his confidence was that they would conduct themselves always in a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel. We experience the gospel personally in our own salvation by grace through faith. You've been set free from a life of sin and death and set free for an eternal life of devotion and faithfulness to God. Truly, Christ's execution, death, and payment for your sins, your acceptance, repentance, rebirth, and a new life in Him in the fullness of the Spirit, that's the gospel as we experience it. And beyond our own personal experience, the gospel is also the biggest narrative there is. It's the totality of God's plan for humanity over the course of history, the complete work of Jesus, the Word, His work in creation and redemption, and eventually the fulfillment of all God's purposes in the new heaven and the new earth. So how in the world am I supposed to conduct myself worthy of all that? There's literally thousands of verses and entire books in the Bible related to how we are to live as followers of Christ. But here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's important. We need to look at the term conduct yourselves in verse 27, because Paul is speaking practically and specifically about what we do out in the world, in society. Paul used a Greek word, politeuste, for which there is no comparable English word to directly translate. It's a form of a Greek word, politeuomai, which means citizenship, broadly, to make or create a citizen, to be a citizen, to administer civil affairs. It's translated here, conduct yourselves in the NIV. Other Bible translations use, let your manner of life be, let your conversation be, and in the ESV, the footnote says, behave as citizens. And the root of this word, polite, is of a type with polis, which is the city in Greek. And the city was a very noble concept in the Greek world. The notion of a city and citizenship was about pursuing the good, excellence, the best direction in society. There are a lot of prominent scriptures, including Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1, that instruct us to live a life worthy of our calling in the Lord. But in those verses, Paul uses a different word for live a life, peripatesai, which refers to our position in Christ, where we stand or the direction we walk. But here in Philippians 1:27, it is this word, politeuste. And the Philippians would have understood Paul to be saying, conduct yourselves before men in society as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. So not only are we to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we're to do it in front of the world. Every sphere of our lives, every job, every role, every activity, every relationship, every interaction. Convicting and overwhelming, yes, and also exciting, right? In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is our calling and our reality and opportunity in every sphere of our life. All right, so how are we supposed to live that out? Well, later in the book of Philippians, Paul clearly tells us that we are citizens of heaven first. We belong ultimately to Christ and his kingdom and not the world. Jesus in the Beatitudes says that we are to be salt and light in bringing heaven to earth. And in Colossians, Paul said, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God to the earth. So to be a person who conducts themselves worthy of the gospel in society, to be that kind of citizen, we start by being citizens of heaven first. Our citizenship in heaven is willed by God. And whether others here receive it well or not, our citizenship on earth is always to the cause of the gospel. Our ultimate vocation is to be part of God's kingdom purposes on earth. Again, so what am I supposed to do? How do I conduct myself as a kingdom citizen? Well, before we look at what we are to do, Scripture teaches that what comes out of us will be born out of what's inside us, who we are. More accurately, whose we are. And in Christ, deep at the core of conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. From Galatians 5, a verse that most of you, many of you know, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And there's no exception. These fruit are what come out of you if you are in Christ and the Spirit is in you. You won't be able to fake it without the Spirit, and you can't avoid it in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not your personal attributes. It's the Holy Spirit's attributes, and they are for every believer, all of them, for every believer. You don't get to pick some and not others. These are the Spirit's attributes, not yours. If you want your conduct to be worthy of the gospel, you need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. Mortify your ungodly passions by the Holy Spirit. Discipline your heart and mind and strength in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And then no matter what you do, the fruit of the Spirit will pour forth from you. Yes, as citizens, and yes, even if you're engaged in the public square. You will bring the salt and savor Jesus spoke of and bear the image of God to the world. And through the Holy Spirit, we also must use our spiritual gifts, which are granted by God uniquely to each of us. They're identified throughout the New Testament. Gifts of leadership, teaching, knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, discernment, exhortation, faith, mercy, helps. Unlike the fruit of the Spirit, which are universal for each and every believer, God dispenses these spiritual gifts in different ways to different people for different purposes. Your spiritual gifts, sometimes related to and yet distinct from your natural gifts, are for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and for the good of your fellow believers. Yes, they may have an outward focus, such as gifts of evangelism or service, but their ultimate purpose is for the church and for the fullness of Christ's body. And every one of you here has spiritual gifts of some kind. And for the believer, exercising them is not optional. They are your first and primary calling in conduct worthy of the gospel. So only in the Spirit, bearing his fruit and exercising his spiritual gifts, can we expect to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And with that foundation in the Holy Spirit, we must also develop an aspect of our Christian life that directly results in our conduct before the world, our Christian character. Character refers to our moral and ethical qualities. It reflects the deepest inner source in our conscience and reason of what we deem to be true and good. Your conduct inevitably follows your character. But character formation is not a common topic these days. It's a bit old school, not so popular, and including in many Christian circles, in some part because it's hard work. And it's for the long haul. Christian character formation is the outgrowth, or should I say the ingrowth, of becoming disciples of Jesus. And discipleship implies discipline, the discipline of committing time, sticking with it, and welcoming the times of God's discipline as he roots out your old self and replaces it with the character of Christ. Eugene Peterson wrote a book back in the 1980s titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, subtitle Discipleship in an Instant Society, about this challenge, this long-haul discipleship. And if he only knew back in the 80s what instant would look like 40 years later, he'd know the challenge here that we have today. But it's always been this way. There's nothing new under the sun. Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do you want to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel? And you've got to be about this business of training in godliness and developing a godly character. It requires the spiritual disciplines of time in the word and silence and prayer and memorization, study, worship, confession, service, all of these things. It takes so many forms, but it all takes time. There are no shortcuts. And yet, this discipleship produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Discipleship like that also develops in us a Christian worldview, a biblical and gospel-centered understanding of the world around us and the wisdom to engage it, thinking like Jesus, acting like Jesus. The Christian worldview is shaped by our direct knowledge of Scripture and the doctrine derived from Scripture and the ethics and morals taught by Scripture. Your worldview will naturally and unavoidably direct your thinking and your assessment of things from which your conduct follows. On matters of faith, family, church, work, culture, politics, art, you name it, a Christian worldview shapes every action you take. And you might be saying to yourself right now, well, this is getting complicated. I just need Christ. I just need the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. But this is all scriptural. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And remember Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Even Jesus in his humanity grew in wisdom, and along with it came favor before God and man. So training in godliness is not somehow a distraction from the essence of our life in Christ. It's the development of it. And in it, we share more fully in the character of Christ himself and more fully in the power of the Spirit. And when you walk out the door in the morning, your spiritual muscle memory in Christ keeps your conduct worthy of the gospel no matter what hits you. So that's where conduct worthy of the gospel starts, the fruit and gifts of the Spirit and the character and worldview of a disciple of Christ. In all these ways, your citizenship in heaven spills over as a witness worthy of the gospel to a God-starved world. Your sanctification in Christ will shine brightly in the darkness. Okay, so back to the original question. What are we supposed to do? What is Christian conduct in front of the world? What are kingdom citizens called to as citizens of this world? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It'll be up on the screen. You can turn to it if you want. I'm going to read a little bit of a section from it here, verses 12 through 17. A broad introduction on the life of the believer and the church and society here from the Apostle Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul also speaks very specifically to the role of Christians relative to the civil government, which he says is an institution ordained by God to punish evil and commend the good, and whose leaders are to see themselves as servants of God. So both Paul and Peter instruct that believers are to be submitted to the authorities and to others, with our primary calling to be obedient to the commandments and our kingdom purposes. And take note of our New Testament examples. Jesus, answering as the Christ before Herod and Pilate. John the Baptist, remaining steadfast to his prophetic calling before Herod. Peter, upon being accused of filling all of Jerusalem with the apostles' teaching, remaining steadfast in his commitment to obey God rather than men. And Paul, using his Roman citizenship to fulfill Christ's command to preach the gospel in Rome. They did so with the confidence and zeal of the truth they possessed and at great cost. And we take our lead from their teaching and example. Another clue as to how believers should conduct themselves as citizens can be taken from the early church. How did they conduct themselves in the Roman world? How did they live out as citizens the apostles' direct teaching and the emerging New Testament scriptures? There's a book from a couple years ago titled Cultural Sanctification that looks extensively at the writings and historical records of the early church. And the author, Stephen Pressley, points out that the early church for hundreds of years had adopted a posture of what he calls cultural sanctification. Quoting here from the book briefly, from the time of the apostles to the rise of Constantine, the church was engaged in a slow and steady process of living faithfully and seeking sanctification both personally and corporately in ways that transform the culture. Focused on the first principles of the gospel, rigorous catechesis in doctrine and morality, the church lived rooted within the culture, hoping to transform it through their presence. Constantine's conversion and adoption of Christianity as the official religion of Rome in 312 AD was truly miraculous for those who have looked at that story. And yet the early church had been building to that moment for hundreds of years. They had refused to worship the emperor at great cost. They took seriously Christ's great commission in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations. They believed, Ephesians 1, that Christ's authority over all things was for the church. And they lived out the heart of God found in Psalm 68, to be a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, setting orphans in families. Specifically, the author found that the early church set about two primary things. First, it protected its Christian identity by emphasizing conversion and thoroughly training new members in doctrine and life. And second, the early church engaged in the culture, politically, socially, and intellectually. They believed in Jesus' words that the kingdom of God was like yeast in the world. And though these believers, these early believers, held a position of obvious weakness, they had no power, and even persecution within an empire that mocked weakness, they conducted themselves in a humble attitude of service and yet with the authority of Christ. They loved and served others, including the weak and the outcast, and they stood out by doing so, and they did not back down from the task of shaping their society towards God's design, its intellectual and educational institutions, and its politics, which in those days was more like public rhetoric and debate and persuasion on ideals, not so much like today's electoral politics. So the early church guarded its purity and directly engaged the culture. They too did so with the confidence and zeal of the truth they possessed and at great cost. They were kingdom citizens. So how about us? Today, some Christian traditions would emphasize that we're in the world but not of it, that everything we do is reforming the world for God's purposes, that there's no corner of earth that isn't his. Some traditions would emphasize that the fullness of Christ's authority is ours, it's for the church, that we are the body of Christ, and thus we have his authority and his agency in the world. But no matter how we describe it, like the early church, we do not fear. We are about the same Lord's work. And in an increasingly secular post-Christian culture here in America, our challenge seems ever more like that faced by the early church in a hostile, godless culture. So what are we to do? What the church has always done. We are about conversion and building up believers into disciples and building up the church as the body of Christ. We must carefully guard the purity of the witness of the church to the world. And in Christ, in his authority, empowered by the Holy Spirit, trained in godliness, we go out into the world as ambassadors for Christ. We too must be kingdom citizens. We can't just say it. We have to live it, faithful to what we find in Scripture. First and foremost, most foundational, is our personal conduct as Christians. We have to make the will of Christ supreme in our lives, make our family and our church the center of our lives, lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful. Second level, Christians also have an opportunity and the unique responsibility before God to be salt and light in public, regardless of the era, whether the regime we live under is a republic or a monarchy, a totalitarian system, or any other. We have to display the virtue and self-government in our churches and families, and above all, in ourselves. We have to be faithful stewards of our agency, property, and resources. We've got to engage responsibly in work and commerce, all of these things. Believers and the church, having the authority of Christ, being the very body of Christ, cannot defer these responsibilities to other institutions. They're ours. We are the body. We can't assign them to some other institution in society. Notably, going back to that book, the specific areas in which the early church engaged in the culture and in society are much the same for us as Christians today. If you're in school or involved in education, you're not just educating or being educated, you're shaping an institution that should reflect God's design. Its bedrock should be the wisdom the church has learned from Scripture and thousands of years considering the God of Jesus Christ. It should encourage students and staff in a way that builds them up ultimately into who they're called to be in Christ. And yes, we need to be wise and savvy about what education models to pursue, but it is incumbent on Christians to take this calling seriously. For too long, the church has ceded American intellectual life and educational ground to secular forces with disastrous results. So also your occupation, your earthly vocations must be in service of your heavenly vocation. We take these natural gifts and abilities that God has placed in us, and we develop them and apply them in pursuit of God's calling in our lives. We work smartly and wisely for Christ until he returns. We are the best engineer, the best contractor, the best homemaker, the best rancher, the best business owner, the best fill in the blank you can be. And we do so with Christian character, integrity, and excellence. We build up and create opportunities for others. We care for them. We bring real value to the others we deal with. Our daily work is a chance to worship God and witness to the world worthy of the gospel. And lastly, in the culture, in our institutions, and yes, in the public square of modern politics, we witness and model Christ prophetically and in sacrificial love, like Jesus, like John the Baptist, like Peter, like Paul. We are the counter-revolutionaries now bringing truth and goodness and Jesus himself against the cultural revolution now tearing at our civilization. At the root of these political and cultural battles around us is a spiritual battle of eternal consequence. And who but those in Christ can fight it? At the root of our social problems is spiritual bondage. And who but Christians and the church can offer the true solution of shalom and freedom in Christ? In our participative system here in the United States, having all of the rights and responsibilities common to every citizen, Christians should discern God's will for their own calling as believers in the public policy and political arenas. Yes, it is biblical to participate as citizens, out of love for our neighbor and our country, in care of society, and as agents of God's authority. You can speak as a witness to expose darkness and evil deeds. Work for policies reflecting God's truth and righteousness. Work to elect godly representatives. Politics should not be feared. Our God reigns. And yet, at the same time, it should not be entered lightly. A formal role in politics has its own set of skills and temperaments required, and comes with its own set of costs and temptations. And like any calling, government leadership and political activity extends from our Christian calling to live as citizens of heaven first, and it's secondary to our primary obligations to our families and churches from which true transformation can occur in society. In our time and place here in America, we are free, like every other citizen, to bring our biblical worldview to the public square, but we use that freedom for good, for kingdom purposes. So carefully discern your gifting and God's will for your participation, whether out front in the public square or living a consecrated life in quiet witness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not only a prayer of petition and a declaration of God's intent. It's the prescription for the good of society and human flourishing. All of this, living faithfully and conducting ourselves in these ways, is not only the right thing to do, it blesses those around us. And bringing God's principles and order to every sphere of our lives blesses our society in general. It's said that God is known in the true, the good, and the beautiful, and heaven knows our culture and institutions in America desperately need it. So yes, we are called to be Christ to the world, including as kingdom citizens, conducting ourselves with love and care for society. And when we do, the city of man, the polis, receives from God and his people the truth, the goodness, the beauty, the shalom of the city of God. And the world will love us, right? We hope, maybe, probably not likely, right?